each meaningless thought. The shell appears strong, but the inside is rot. It's time to be stirred. The time is now. The winds have changed. Read the signs. No time to hide. The winds have changed.
Millennia ago, from the little cave on the tiny island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, the heavens opened. Since then, the world has been fascinated by the cosmic upheaval brewing on the horizon of history. The upheaval is now upon us. It is within us. To some degree, it always has been. But there has been a sudden and violent shift in the affairs of the world. The winds have changed. Heaven will not be silent. Let's now join Father Anthony Bush, pastor of St. Stanislaus Kostka, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago, and author of A Mother's Plea, For the Winds Have Changed. Together we can pave the way for a hopeful response to the signs of our times.
Hey, hi everybody, welcome. We're just a little bit late here, so...
We're on. Oh, sorry.
We're on the air.
We're on the air.
Nick was stuck in traffic.
The traffic's terrible.
So Christy and I are just carrying on a nice conversation. And anyway, so here we are. Let's pray.
Yes. Thank God it's Friday.
Thank God it's Friday. Now we can say thank God it's Friday.
Yes.
Feast of St. John Vianney, great saint, the patron of priests. We need his.
Oh, that's right. We need to pray for our priests.
We need his prayers today.
Yes.
We shall pray. I need my glasses here, right? We're getting it settled. I didn't expect we were going to go on so fast because he wasn't here. Okay. All right, everybody. Welcome. Welcome to Winds of Change. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
The angel Lord declared unto Mary, and she conceived of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it done unto me according to thy word. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Pray for us, O Holy Mother of God, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. Let us pray. Pour forth, we beseech thee, O Lord, thy grace into our hearts, that we to whom the incarnation of Christ, thy Son, was made known by the message of an angel, may by his passion and cross be brought to the glory of his resurrection to the same Christ, our Lord. Eternal Father, I offer you the body and blood, the soul and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world. For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One, have mercy on us and on the whole world. Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One, have mercy on us and on the whole world. Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One, have mercy on us and on the whole world. Jesus, I trust in you. Jesus, I trust in you. Jesus,
I trust in you.
Eternal God, in whom mercy is endless and the treasury of compassion inexhaustible, look kindly upon us and increase your mercy in us that in difficult moments we might not despair nor become despondent, but with great confidence submit ourselves to your holy will, which is love and mercy itself. O most blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of Mercy, at this most critical time we entrust the United States of America to your loving care. Most Holy Mother, we beg you, reclaim this land for the glory of your Son. Overwhelmed with the burden of the sins of our nation, we cry to you from the depths of our hearts and seek refuge in your motherly protection. Look down with mercy upon us and touch the hearts of our people. Open our minds to the great worth of human life and to the responsibilities that accompany human freedom. Free us from the falsehoods that lead to the evil of abortion and threaten the sanctity of family life. Grant our country the wisdom to proclaim that God's law is the foundation on which this nation was founded, and that he alone is a true source of our cherished rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. O merciful Mother, give us the courage to reject the culture of death and the strength to build a new culture of life. Trusting in your most powerful intercession, we pray. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, we fly unto thee, O Virgin of Virgins, our Mother. To thee do we come, before thee we stand sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word Incarnate, despise not our petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer us. O Mary, conceived without sin,
pray for us who have recourse to thee.
O Mary, conceived without sin,
pray for us who have recourse to thee.
O Mary, conceived without sin,
pray for us who have recourse to thee.
Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Saint John Vianney,
pray for us.
Saint Michael the Archangel,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, so yeah, TGIF, thank God it's Friday, and
indeed,
Lollapalooza.
Yeah.
You said you just got stuck in the traffic
down
there.
We got stuck yesterday. I totally forgot about the Lollapalooza.
We were just talking about the concerts yesterday, and they're going to have, I guess, I don't know who's coming. I don't pay any attention
to different, different bands. I don't know these bands. It's all young people.
Anyway, so we have upcoming this Sunday is Feast of the Transfiguration. And what it does is it affords us an opportunity just to kind of pause and reflect on eschatological realities. Now, what do I mean by eschatological realities? Eschatology refers to the end times or the last things, the coming of Jesus on the last day, our human destiny, which is death, judgment, resurrection of the body, heaven, purgatory, or hell, all of which are contained in the final creeds or the final articles of the Nicene Creed. So when Jesus, he took Peter, James, and John to the top of the mountain, we call it Mount Tabor, and they experienced an epiphany, a manifestation. The Lord was transfigured. The gospel says his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. And then Moses and Elijah appeared alongside Jesus and were conversing with him. And now remember, God gave us the law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, through Moses. And Elijah represented the prophets through whom God spoke to the people down through the ages. The prophets read the signs of the times and call people to conversion in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And, of course, Jesus is the full revelation of God in history, who took upon himself our flesh, and though he was fully divine, fully human and divine, his humanity placed certain limitations on his divinity. And so the transfiguration is really a prelude to his resurrection and glorification after passing through an atoning death fashioned for the forgiveness of our sins and the door that brings us from death to the fullness of life. Again, nobody's condemned to be here forever. We're all going to die. So the Transfiguration gives us a kind of like a sneak preview into our destination if we remain with Him. And of course, you know, we're created by God, we're created for God. If we choose to live in God and allow God to live in us. So for Peter, James, and John, I mean, the fact that we're created by God and destined for God, yes, we're destined for God. If we choose to live in God, we have to respond love to love, right? Our love to His love. For Peter, James, and John, the experience of the Transfiguration is a foretaste of heaven. And it was really for this reason, it's no wonder that Peter would ask on the top of the mountain in the presence of Christ transfigured, he says, "Lord, it is good that we are here. Let us stay here." In essence, Peter asks that they remain there on the top of the mountain above the sufferings of life, the trials and tribulations, away from the trials and tribulations of life, as I always say, the headache, the heartache, the body ache inherent in this world. And when he said that, God the Father hiddenly appeared in a cloud which overshadowed them, and he said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And this frightened them, and they fell to the ground prostrate. And when the cloud lifted, Jesus said, "Rise up, do not be afraid." So his glorified appearance was gone now, and the limitations his humanity placed on his divinity returned. This means, the means to his glorification and ours as well would be realized by way of the cross. The four of them, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, had to descend the mountain and make the final journey. This was the Lord's final journey to fulfill the Father's mission to the Lord, that he laid down his life for the sake of our redemption. And, of course, this he does on Calvary, on the Mount of Golgotha. So what's interesting is that the eschatological nature of the Transfiguration points us to the end times or the last day. Each of us, every nation, and the world in its entirety will suffer a final Passover that will determine our judgment and destiny for good or for bad, depending on the choices we make for or against God. And I think we don't emphasize this enough. Sufficient grace will be given for the realization of a final glorification, but that realization depends on our response, as I said, in love to God's love. If God is not the foundation and the center of our lives, the condemnation is self-imposed. That condemnation can change today for anybody if we repent, live our lives disposed to the inner working of the Holy Spirit to purge, transform, and sanctify us. So we have to be alert and aware that toward the end, evil in the world will intensify. Now, Peter, in the second reading you're going to hear this Sunday, alludes to a prophetic message. He cautions us to cleave to the Lord, that we not be led astray by false prophets and false teachers who pervert the truth through cleverly devised myths, distorting the, quote-unquote, you hear this often today, the logic of the gospel. It's often spoken as though God is loving, so there can be no condemnation. And they would say this is it's the logic of the gospel that no one is condemned. That's heresy. So, you know, beware of false prophets and false teachers who pervert the truth. See, Peter says this, but Paul says it too. This is, through all the epistles, this is repeated over and over. And in fact, they knew this is what Jesus speaks about in the gospel. Be aware. Don't be led astray by false prophets and false teachers who pervert the truth through cleverly devised myths, distorting the logic of the gospel as though we can do whatever we wish with no consequences either in the here and now of our lives or the end of all things. Remember, God is a demanding God. He says this of himself. He is a demanding God, and it was not for nothing that Jesus offered his life on the cross. You know, it's imperative in our age of permissiveness to keep before us a reality of which no one will be spared. A reality which no one will be spared, and that is that we're all going to die. The transfiguration is a prelude to the coming of Jesus, glorified in all kingly power, to judge the living and the dead. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not be taken away. His kingship shall not be destroyed. We're going to read that in the scripture as well this Sunday. Along the way, the Lord feeds us that we not collapse, and prepares us for the final Passover. The holy sacrifice of the Mass is his pledge to us, keeping us forever attentive as to a lamp shining in a dark place, as we'll hear in Scripture this Sunday. Our faithful participation in the holy sacrifice is a testimony to our fidelity to the summons of the Father. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Or as the Blessed Virgin Mary said at the wedding feast of Cana, at Cana of Galilee, do whatever he tells you to do. As she kind of initiates his walk toward the hour, as he says. Because at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, the people went to Our Lady and said, you know, the wine has run out. Mm-hmm. And she looked at her son. This is before he begins his, he's already gathered around himself disciples, but he hasn't begun his mission or his walk toward that hour which he speaks of. And she says, son, they have no wine. And he says, woman, why does this concern you? The hour has not yet come. And she just looked at the stewards and said, do what he tells you to do. And he changed the water into wine, and he began and from there he went into the desert, and then from the desert, 40 days and 40 nights, where he was tempted by the devil, but didn't succumb. And the devil left, waiting for a more opportune time to tempt him. And Jesus began his three-year journey to Calvary, to the Mount of Golgotha, where he would lay down his life, atone for our sins. So the Transfiguration is a prelude or preparation or sneak preview into his resurrection and glorification. In glorification, it really, and in that sense, it is eschatological, because he will come again in power and glory to judge the living and the dead, to separate the wheat from the chaff, the goats from the sheep, you know, different imagery that the Lord uses in the Gospels.
Father, you mentioned how, or even in sacred scripture, are we ready? We don't talk enough about that.
We don't talk enough about that.
People talk about, you know, the future here on earth, and there's nothing wrong with that. With, you know, when the children are going back to school, now they're you know, in the stores, they have the back to school supplies, right, and all that, and you know, the future, the college, high school, college, and all that, and that's fine. But people don't talk about the future, eternity. I remember I used to have in the office these magnets, and it said, one of them, it said, where do you want to spend eternity? Or how do you want to spend eternity, smoking or non-smoking? but it's important to think about, where do we want to spend eternity? Do we want to spend it with him or without him?
You've led me right into the reading of the words of St. John Vianney, because we'll talk about this as well. But you know, because this is, I've read different articles or commentaries about, because certainly God's greatest attribute is mercy, and that his love is incomprehensible. But we don't speak about that mercy and justice, you know, love and truth. Love, truth, mercy, justice. The truth is we can't just do whatever we want. You know, we're called to a high standard. God is a demanding God. The commandments clearly, Jesus said, these commandments are binding on all people for all time. And it's just it's amazing to me, you know, as you read the Gospels, how often Jesus makes reference to the Ten Commandments.
Yes.
And in the epistles as well. But to your point, and it's an excellent point, because I don't know that we put attention to that.
And mercy and justice, they go hand in hand.
They go hand in hand. And there are consequences to our behavior in the here and in the here and now of our lives, but also at the end of our lives. And that's something we have to, you know, to live as though I can do anything I want. You know, again, this idea that, well, the logic of the gospel is that God cannot condemn anyone. Well, God doesn't want to condemn anybody.
No.
It's a self-condemnation.
Yeah.
If
indeed.
We choose, yeah. You know, sufficient grace is given, but if we choose not to respond, if we choose to be self-centered and that the world should revolve around me, mm-hmm. then it's, we're, as I say, from time to time, we're swimming in a sea of egos, and we drown each other in the process. But listen to what St. John Vianney says. This is his reading. This is his own catechetical instruction. First of all, he was born in 1786 in Lyons in France, and he overcame many, many difficulties. He was ordained a priest. He was entrusted with a parish in the town of Ars, in the diocese of Belley. He cared for this parish in a marvelous way, completely by his preaching, his mortifications, his prayer, his good works. He's known especially for his confessions. You know, he would spend hours, and at the end of his life, he spent 10 to 16 hours a day in the confessional. And at one point, 20,000 people went out to see him to go to him.
And that's a gift, Father, isn't it? Like you yourself, you spend time in the confessional, and you say that's truly a gift.
It's a beautiful gift, and I wish I could spend more time in the confessional. You know, when I think of, well, maybe, you know, at the end of my life, maybe if I'm not a pastor, I'd have more time. But I was telling you actually yesterday we had a horrible experience, because I was in the confessional going at 6 o'clock, and about 6:20, because it's on the tape, I had a penitent. Now my window is open, the front window, so I don't see the penitent, but I can look out into the nave, and of course the people, I don't see the people that are in line for confession, and the monstrance where the people are praying is off to the right, so I don't really see that. I just actually really have a view of Teresa Dujic, mm-hmm. and Venerable Mother Mary Teresa Dujic, and at the end of the aisle is Our Lady of Guadalupe.
But you're aware that there's people out there
in the
church praying.
I say it's the most beautiful time of day, because the people are coming, and there's silence, and they're praying, and you can just feel the power of the prayer coming for confession. And so as I'm hearing the confession of this penitent, the young guy, I saw this guy through the window come very, very close. It seemed out of nowhere. He came. I was aware that there was a presence there, and I thought, well, he's going in the other side, because we got two sides to the confessional. In some confessionals, they're soundproof, so you can have one person on the right, another person waiting on the left, and you close the door, and then you open the door to the window, right?
Yes.
But we have curtains, and so we don't have, so it's only one person at a time. So I thought, well, maybe, you know, he's going into the other side. But no, he opened the door of my confessional, and he told me the tone of his voice and the command, he says, get out of there. He said, I tell you right now, get out. And I said, who are you? You know, I just kept saying, who are you? He said, I said, get out. And so I stood up,
And he had opened the door, and I went to him. But I'm thinking, you know, you don't know. Okay, does he have a knife? Does he have a gun? Yeah. What about all these people? You know, there's all these thoughts going through my head, and he just keeps telling me, commanding me, get out. And I'm telling you, without exaggerating, his countenance was demonic. Mm-hmm. It was evil. And the eyes, the tone of his voice, he was wearing all black, and of course the people too. They, as after it was all over, because then so what do you do?
It's very scary.
And so I he started to walk away finally, and I went right to the up the aisle to the sacristy to get a phone. You know, somebody had asked me, you know, once before, and I. And I don't carry my phone around ever, sure. Unless I'm going to Rochester, or if I absolutely have to have the phone. But I don't carry the phone with me. I'm not. But somebody had asked me a few times within the last several months, before they started their confession, do you have a phone? And I says, no, of course I don't carry a phone. And I wouldn't carry a phone into the confessional.
Yeah, professional.
But it occurred to me that somebody could be on the other side recording the confession, you know?
Sure.
But anyway, so I went to the sacristy and came right back out into the sanctuary. The sacristan, Beth, you know her. I said, we got to call the police right away because I was really, really frightened for what's going to happen, you know? And at this point, he had left the church, and the police came. I went right back into the confession because all the people waiting. They were frightened, completely frightened, you know. The poor guy that was hearing confession, who was confessing, he
left. He was frightened.
he was still in the church, but he got out of it because after I left the confessional, I wanted to see if he was okay, you know, because he was kneeling there. I hadn't given him
absolution
yet. And but his family moved. They saw as I was in the sanctuary.
That's
they
right.
Moved up, and they were all sitting in a pew. It was a family that came for confession. So on the way back down, I said, you know, just you know, if you can come in with Batha and I'm in the confessional.
Sure.
I didn't want to, but if the police, you know, you saw the guy. And everybody saw him, and they all said when they came to the, they said that it was the most frightening thing. They said it just looked like it was so demonic. But anyway, and I had just, the interesting thing, I had just written the letter. I'm always living ahead of myself, so I had just written a letter for August 13th, the 19th Sunday, in ordinary time, and it's just a few days before the 15th, which is a feast of
the Assumption.
Assumption, and I wanted to make a. Relate the readings to the Assumption, which was very easy to do, and it was one of these times where I didn't have to think. I just went because normally I write, and then I'll type. When I was writing the book,
yes,
A Mother's Plea, those reflections, and I wanted to get this done because I know I'm leaving on Monday, so I wanted to have it because we have to meet deadlines, and I wanted to at least have this done. And I just went to my computer and your letters and
the letters
and all that. And I just wrote and I was writing about the readings and relating that to the Feast of the Assumption and how Our Lady called us to open the doors to create sanctuary, that the cacophony of the world not shout into silence the voice of the living God. I don't know if we were talking about this yesterday,
yes,
but I
we
was
were.
Talking about the rock
the
concert.
Noise, yes.
Yeah, the noise, and that was kind of a thought that was ruminating
sure.
through my head. And so I wanted to, you know, we have to come away from the rude noise of the world and create space for, hallowed space for the encounter with God. And how we had done that. And I was also responding to the letter. Somebody had written a letter and asked in the letter, has the church ever been vandalized, you know, during this time when churches are being vandalized? I says, no, thank God we haven't been. And I had just written I had read that letter, responded to this gentleman, and I was writing the letter, had just finished it. It was like, you know, in 15, 20 minutes, I had the whole letter, and it just everything kind of flowed beautifully. But it was all about the sanctuary, and it was related to the readings for that Sunday. So it was easy to connect the Assumption with the readings, and so I'm having this very positive experience or sense of what God has done here, the beautiful things that the Lord has done here in the parish. It's not about numbers, but it's about people's lives being
transformed. Yes.
And through adoration, through the sacrament of reconciliation, through the Holy Mass, and then I would go to the confessional, and all of a sudden it's like this. It really felt like a demonic attack. It really felt like a demonic attack.
The devil's not happy. Yeah, he just wanted to make it known.
That's how the people took it too.
Sure.
You know.
He wants to frighten us, but you know what? God is with us, and we're just going to continue.
Well, and as I went into the homily, and then after, yes, as we went into the Mass and the homily, I mentioned the fact that, you know, because a lot of those people were at Mass, and I said, you know, it's that was a jolting, frightening experience.
Yes.
I was more stunned than anything else, and you have to think very quick what to do.
Of course.
I'm thinking, like I said, does he have a knife? Does he have a gun? What's he going to do? Is it just an attack on me, or is he gonna, if I go after him, is he gonna, what's he gonna do to the people, you know? And it was just very strange, very, very strange. But it was more than fear. It was, what's gonna happen here? What's gonna happen? And you know, today with all this stuff going on, it's, you just don't know. But anyway, to go to your point about heavenward, so St. John Vianney, who is the patron saint of priests, this is what he writes, and it's very beautiful. It's a catechetical instruction. He says, my little children, he says, reflect on these words. The Christian's treasure is not on earth but in heaven. It's the very thing you were saying. Our thoughts, then, ought to be directed to where our treasure is. This is a glorious duty of man, to pray and to love. If you pray and love, that is where a man's happiness lies. He says, prayer is nothing else but union with God. When one has a heart that is pure and united with God, he is given a kind of serenity and sweetness that makes him ecstatic, a light that surrounds him with marvelous brightness. In this intimate union, God and the soul are fused together like two bits of wax that no one can ever pull apart. This union of God with a tiny creature is a lovely thing. It is a happiness beyond understanding. We had become unworthy to pray, but God, in his goodness, allowed us to speak with him. Our prayer is incense. It gives him the greatest pleasure. My little children, he says, your hearts are small, but prayer stretches them and makes them capable of loving God. Through prayer, we receive a foretaste of heaven, and something of paradise comes down upon us. Prayer never leaves us without sweetness. It is honey that flows into the soul and makes all things sweet. When we pray properly, sorrows disappear like snow before the sun. Prayer also makes time pass very quickly and with such great delight that one does not notice its length. Listen, once when I was a purveyor in Brez and most of my companions were ill, I had to make a long journey. I prayed to the good God, and believe me, the time did not seem long. Some men immerse themselves as deeply in prayer as fish in water, because they give themselves totally to God. There's no division in their hearts. Oh, how I love these noble saints, these noble souls, St. Francis of Assisi, St. Catherine, or St. Colette, used to see our Lord and talk to him just as we talk to one another. How unlike them we are. Often we come to church with no idea of what to do or what to ask for. And yet, wherever we go to any human being, we know well enough why we go. And still worse, there are some who seem to speak to the good God, to the good God like this. I will only say a couple of things to you, and then I will be rid of you. I often think that when we come to adore the Lord, we would receive everything we ask for if we would ask with living faith and with a pure heart. It's very beautiful, isn't it?
It is.
But the idea that, you know, we've got to look heavenward. We've got to look heavenward. Okay, we're going to take a break. Nick has just cued me in here. And we'll be right back. Don't go away. I'm Father Anthony on Winds of Change on the new EWTN Catholic Radio Voice for Chicagoland on AM 750 WNDZ and on 88.5 FM WSFI.
We incorporate Catholic values and rigorous academic, social, emotional learning, Chinese, Spanish, STEM, and more, providing our students with leadership and life skills to transform our world. St. Stanislaus Koska Academy is conveniently located one block north of Division on Noble, just off the Kennedy Expressway. To schedule your tour, visit ststandschicago.org. ststandschicago.org.
I'm Father Anthony Bush, pastor of St. Stanislaus Koska, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago, and you are listening to
The Winds of Change. You are invited to attend the Father's Tom Art Show, inspiring faith in God through beauty with Father Tom Loya and Father Tom Coyes, Sunday afternoon, August 13th from 2 until 4. You'll enjoy original art by both priest artists, Father Tom Loya and Father Tom Coyes. Stroll through the different galleries featuring original art while also enjoying a light summer sangria wine and cheese buffet. Learn how beauty can lead to a deeper longing for the divine artist. That's the Father's Tom Art Show with both artist priests, Father Tom Loya and Father Tom Coyes. Sunday afternoon from 2 until 4, August 13th at Annunciation Byzantine Catholic Church, 14610 South Willcook Road, Homer Glen, Illinois. The Father's Tom Art Show is co-sponsored by Annunciation Byzantine Catholic Church and the Sag Bridge Mission Society. St. Stanislaus Koska, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy, is open 24 hours a day, 7 days per week, for adoration of the Blessed Sacrament in the iconic monstrance. The Blessed Sacrament is reposed during the celebration of Mass and during special events. St. Stan's doors are always open for adoration. Come anytime, day or night. St. Stan's is located two blocks north of Division on Noble, right off the Kennedy. Visit ststandschurch.org. You are invited to attend the Father's Tom Art Show, inspiring faith in God through beauty with Father Tom Loya and Father Tom Coyes, Sunday afternoon, August 13th from 2 until 4. You'll enjoy original art by both priest artists, Father Tom Loya and Father Tom Coyes. Stroll through the different galleries featuring original art while also enjoying a light summer sangria wine and cheese buffet. Learn how beauty can lead to a deeper longing for the divine artist. Sunday afternoon from 2 until 4, August 13th at Annunciation Byzantine Catholic Church, 14610 South Willcook Road, Homer Glen, Illinois. Co-sponsored by Annunciation Byzantine Catholic Church and the Sag Bridge Mission Society. St. Stanislaus Koska Academy. St. Stan's is an exceptional private elementary school in Chicago, serving preschool, age 3 and 4, pre-kindergarten, kindergarten, and first grades. We incorporate Catholic values and rigorous academic, social, emotional learning, Chinese, Spanish, STEM, and more, providing our students with leadership and life skills to transform our world. St. Stanislaus Koska Academy is conveniently located one block north of Division on Noble, just off the Kennedy Expressway. To schedule your tour, visit ststandschicago.org. ststandschicago.org.
Welcome back, everybody. I'm Father Anthony on Winds of Change here with Christina. Tony is traveling through California. Should be back. I don't know when he's coming back.
Coming back next week.
Next week. So, listen, I read this beautiful commentary. It's called by this Father Jeffrey Kirby. who's in South Carolina. And I just want to share it with you because I think it speaks to the reality of the time in which we're living in. And it kind of would tie into this idea that we've got to, you know, we've got to realize we're in a spiritual battle and we've got to look heavenward. And we can't be Pollyannish about the reality in which we're living. And even, well, let me just share this with you. So he says there's a spiritual battle going on within the fallen heart of humanity. We've been created by and for God. Our soul naturally longs for him and the things that surround him. Our fallenness, however, desires the passing things of the flesh, quote-unquote, the disordered love for pleasure, for comfort, and power. The battle rages within us. The battle reflects the two roads described by the Lord Jesus, one leading to eternal life and the other to perdition. It's the tension between the way of the Spirit and the way of the flesh described in many places by St. Paul. It lies behind St. Augustine's two cities, St. Ignatius of Loyola's two standards, and more recently, Pope John Paul II, is two cultures. The battle is real, tangible, and observable. So St. Pope John Paul II speaks of the culture of death and the civilization of life, the tension between the two. And where do we lie? Where do we live? In which sphere do we live? The spiritual battle is a reason for a culture war in our contemporary world, as in the fallen human heart, so in society. No believer seeks a culture war. No person of goodwill desires it. A culture war exists, however, wherever two ways of life are in competition for the soul of humanity. And you can see this in a very, very intense way, the polarization and the battle that is ever present. The inevitability of a culture war is plainly visible to those who seek the way of virtue and holiness. A culture war isn't odd to those who seek to work out their salvation in Jesus Christ. It is an almost given state of affairs in a fallen world that seeks redemption beyond its own devices and machinations. It has been understood, grasped, and prepared for by the saints, spiritual masters, and mystics for over two millennia. Actually, George Weigel, a commentator, a journalist, who wrote the biography of Pope John Paul II, as we're approaching the Synod on Synodality, he said, you know, the saints should be included in this dialogue, quote-unquote, a dialogue to accompany, to listen, inclusivity. I think we were talking about this yesterday, but inclusivity, well, if you're not going to embrace the civilization of life, then you exclude yourself. It's not, you know, Jesus died for all, right? It's the desire of the church to bring everybody into her bosom, the Bernini's did the St. Peter's Square in such ways that it's like two open arms, you know, to receive the whole of humanity. But it means that we seek to embrace the full counsel of God, the teachings of Christ, that we fulfill the commandments of God. We don't rewrite the laws of God. We don't recreate God in our image and likeness. But the point he's making is that we've got to admit to the reality, and that is that we are in a cultural war. So he says it's peculiar when contemporary shepherds of the church, be they priests, be they bishops, cardinals, tell us that there is no culture, there's no culture war, or that some among us are needlessly creating and fueling a culture war, or that only those who thrive in contention are perpetuating the delusion of a culture war. We're told to believe that any hint at acknowledging a culture war is divisive, misleading, and contrary to the spirit of Jesus Christ. Again, it doesn't fit the logic of the gospel. That's what they're saying now, more and more people are saying, or some. Such a perspective is a far cry from the hope we should have of preventing a culture war through a triumph of virtue, a victory of godliness, mass conversions to the gospel, and the active pursuance of grace in the life of people and society. Again, let me just repeat that. Such a perspective that there is no culture war is a far cry from the hope we should have of preventing a culture war through a triumph of virtue, a victory for godliness, mass conversions to the gospel, and active pursuance of grace in the life of people and society. In other words, it's not a permissive God that says, do whatever you want. You know, do whatever you want. God is a demanding God. And because we're in this battle, this spiritual battle, we've got to make choices every day. Jesus says, are you with me or are you against me? Are you hot? Are you cold? If you're lukewarm, I spit you out of my mouth. So the messaging we are told today is very different. In history, we are oftentimes told that cities or outposts during various wars that continue to fight after an armistice was signed. The outpost was unaware of surrender by its leadership, and so they continue to fight. Many believers today are beginning to wonder if the white flag of surrender has been raised by high churchmen, while many of the troops, meaning the baptized in the midst of the world, are still in the battle, fighting the good fight and laboring for goodness and righteousness to triumph in the human heart and in society. Many baptized Christians are starting to ask, have we lost? Such a thought is shocking, since the gospel cannot lose, but it does express the need for clarity and affirmation. Surrender has only been offered by those who never turned up for the fight in the first place, or by those who showed up but decided the fight wasn't worth it, or by those who started to fight but became disillusioned by the cross of Jesus Christ. They allowed themselves to become compromised or seduced and have begun to rely on something other than the Lord Jesus' promise of eternal life. It would be, you know, like, we're going to appease the world. We're going to accommodate the world. We're going to placate the world. We're, you know, it kind of ties into this, what used to be considered conspiracy theory, but the talking heads and the powers to be are very vocal about a new world order and a one world religion, a kind of utopian reality that is purely humanistic, with the absence of God, the transcendent, the mysticism, purely humanistic. But that means that those who don't conform or abide have to be eliminated. This is a very Marxist kind of ideology, communistic, fascist, what's kind of unfolding in the world today. But this father goes on to say that while the historical example of outpost fighting after surrender might help in some ways, the example falls apart with respect to the culture war. Battles are waged here and there. Nations rise and fall through time. But the battle of the body of Christ, the mystical body of Christ, I would say, the most central battle of human history is for the very salvation of the world. And this battle determines the health of the church, her effectiveness in proclaiming the gospel and bearing true witness to humanity's Lord and Savior. And it involves the eternal destiny of countless people in our world today who need redemption and the hope that is born from it, whether it is recognized or denied. Many shepherds of the church today are imitating King Saul of Israel. God made Saul the tallest man in Israel. He blessed him with strength and military prowess. When the Philistines came, however, The king led his troops to stagnation, sitting behind battle formations, wallowing in doubt and uncertainty, cowardly, avoiding a fight even for God's honor, and looking for a path to avoid battle and live a life of comfort and respectability. Goliath's blasphemies went unheeded and unchecked. The tallest man in Israel quaked before the threat. But it was a small shepherd boy with stones and a heart of courage, took a stand, spoke truth, and defended the majesty of God. In many ways, the young David reflects many of the baptized who, despite the Sauls behind them, still know the difference between right and wrong, light and darkness. They see the spiritual battle, and they're willing to fight for truth, for goodness, and for holiness. There are shepherds among us who should be kings and generals, the tallest among us, who cringe and have become slaves to a fallen world and suppliant to the way of the flesh. They deny the very battle for which they were raised up and for which they should lead the charge. Their lack of action, sins of omission, absence of courage are their lasting shame. And yet, without the robust and strong leadership that should be given to them, there remain many baptized Christians, small shepherds with mere stones, who have taken up the mantle and will not accept the white flag of a false surrender of wayward shepherds. They would continue to seek truth, labor for goodness, and accept persecution in defense of beauty. They will fight the good fight, run the race so as to win, and zealously seek the imperishable crown that is promised those who love God. It's beautiful,
isn't
it?
It's beautiful.
It's so true, so beautiful. And that's why, you know, I keep saying that the solution to the problems of our day, the problems of our age, and I go back to this gentleman, I forget who it was, who said that what characterizes the age in which we live is a tyranny of noise. We're just inundated with noise and too much noise, too much information. Or maybe we need the information, but what we lack is the quest for God and creating the space to allow God to the potter to mold the clay of our lives, to purge us, to transform us, to sanctify us. Because as it's been down through history, and I love the bringing up Saul and David, you know, because it's a beautiful image that we should keep before us. Because and that's where we don't underestimate the power of God working in us and through us. We little people, I say we little people, I hope I'm among the little ones, who recognize that we are nothing, we have nothing, we can do nothing apart from God, and we embrace this precious nothingness that God be everything. And so we surrender our lives to the Lord, holding nothing back. Now, we know that we're always, it is a battle. Mm-hmm. It's a battle, but it's a choice we have to make every day. But that we will not succumb, compromise, or surrender our lives to a world that does not value beauty, truth, and goodness, or that the goodness is in the guise is deceptive. You know, the what are the three enemies of the soul? The world that doesn't acknowledge God, and yet we're to bring God into that world. The free reign of the flesh. Nobody can deny this reality in our world today. You know, people say that the church is preoccupied with obsessed with sex. It's not the church's obsession. It's the world's obsession. We have to confront that because we're called to a high standard, so we have to struggle to have pure mind, pure body, pure soul, pure spirit. I mean, do we ever talk about chastity and virginity, the virtues of virginity and chastity and purity of life, you know? And, of course, the devil, who does deceive and seduce, creates the illusion And he's the accuser. He's the accuser. But it's in every age. It's not, you know, again, we talk about dialogue, listening to a company. Yes, of course, and inclusivity. Yes, of course, we would like everybody to be included. But if you choose to reject the counsel of God, then it's you've chosen not to be included. And if you want to be included, but remain in embracing a life that is radically contrary to the high standard or number one, humbly acknowledge that we are disordered people, we are sinful people, but we recognize, you know, that to say what we repeat so often, you know, John's gospel, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, not to condemn, but to save. To save, that means we got to be saved from something, you know, salvation from something, from what? But the world that doesn't acknowledge God, the free reign of the flesh, the seduction and the deception and the illusion created by the enemy, the devil. The light came into the darkness, but people chose to be in the dark. They chose not to come into the light for fear their deeds be exposed. Sometimes you get the impression that, you know, that darkness is let it be the light. But if it's not God's light, then we condemn ourselves. And there are consequences. Where is this going to lead us as a people? Well, you just open your eyes and you see what's going on all around us. If anything, I was telling somebody yesterday, even after the incident.
Yeah.
I said, shouldn't that convince us? Something like that, shouldn't that convince us the need to lean into Christ, to come to Christ, no matter what we're struggling with, no matter what we suffer, but no matter what the world tries to sell us, to know that, you know, the great apostasy, this going away from God, and again, nobody can deny that. That's part of the culture war. You know, the apostasy, the going away from truth, creates a vacuum, and you create this vacuum, this void, and what comes but all these bad spirits, all these demons to confuse. And the Father is exactly right. At a time of great confusion, we need clarity. We need clarity that people know. And St. John Vianney, we're out of time now, but St. John Vianney, yes, he spoke beautifully of love and prayer, and he heard confessions, but he was very stern, very, very stern in speaking truth to people, calling people to conversion, to repent, to metanoia, in order that they're disposed for transformation and sanctification. And I think we're very weak in that area, calling people to task. Yes, Jesus walked among the sinners, but never to leave them in sin, but to lead them into a genuine freedom in his life. Okay, everybody, thanks for being with us. Have a really wonderful weekend. Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Peace be with you. Ciao.
Is right, it's time to be stirred. The time